We are in 2 Samuel. I'd like you to open there with me. 2 Samuel, chapter 20. The thing I like about David, oh, there's many things. Of course, everybody likes a lot about David. But the thing that really kind of encourages me, and we've seen it over and over again in our studies, is just how gloriously dysfunctional his life was. Have you noticed? I mean, he walked with God through it all, even when he was blowing it and afterwards and all during his life, the ups and the downs, the stumblings, the failures, the sins. He would always get back and get back on track with the Lord again. He would press on. And for the most part, with the exception of his sin with Bathsheba, for the most part, David really walked with God. He's famous for walking with God. But his life was pretty much, you know, by human standards, there was a lot wrong with it. A lot of things went wrong, even from the very beginning of his service to the Lord when he was young. His brothers were angry at him, and then he went to work for Saul, and then Saul tried to kill him, and he was chased around in the wilderness for several years, and all the promises of God that had been given to him he had to wait for. And then when they finally did come, there was kind of difficulty. The Lord blessed him on the one hand. He had complete victory as a king. And yet on the other hand, God disciplined him severely, and David's family was, well, a mess. For all intents and purposes, especially after his sin with Bathsheba. And who knows what kind of frustration was there even before, because some of the things that come into the light as we read the story must have been simmering behind the scenes. I am greatly encouraged by that. I'm encouraged by the fact that God can work in the midst of the mess of human life. That it's not always perfect, it's not always glossy. In fact, many times the most productive lives for the Lord are the ones that have gone through deep valleys, lots of hurt, some self-inflicted problems, disciplines that are just a part of life, and through it all, God's grace is seen. He's the one who gets the glory. And that is just a marvelous thing, and I think that's why David really endears himself to the hearts of disciples. There's something in David's life at almost every point that makes a person say, that's like me. That's just like me. He did that and he's like me. And yet you see all the way through it how the Lord says, I have loved you and I've put my hand upon you, he says to David. And it's tremendously comforting to know that once you belong to the Lord, no matter how hard he has to thrash you at times, he will bless and strengthen you through it. It's greatly encouraging. In chapter 20 of 2 Samuel is the last chapter in the discipline saga of David's life. This all takes place about 1,000 years before Christ, and it all takes place in roughly the last 10 years of David's life. And he had sinned with Bathsheba, as you know, and the rebuking period, or the period of discipline in David's life, when all or a lot of the family dysfunction shows up in his life as part of the discipline. This all starts back in chapter 13. So from 2 Samuel 13 all the way to 2 Samuel 20, there's this large section of time and stories in which we see God's word worked out, and it's a word of rebuke against David because of his sin with Bathsheba. And you remember how the Lord said, because you've done this thing, you've taken this other man's wife, and you had the man killed for all intents and purposes, I'm going to allow your family to be violated, the intimacy of your own home life to be violated, and there will be violence in your family and so on. And these are the things that occurred. And that's the record. That's why it's here. There's so much that happened in David's life that we don't know anything about. And that's as it should be, because this is all the Lord wanted us to know about. He wants us to learn from this. And what he wants us to learn from it, you can see obviously by the emphasis that the author puts into the story. You can see what the author intended. And what the author intended was for us to understand that God's discipline is real genuine, very, very painful. So that we would understand that once you come to God, it is a serious business, this business of walking with him, listening to him, letting him touch your life. He's very real. This is not a club in which there is this imaginary but meaningless creed that people, you know, pay lip service to. God is real. And the reality of who he is, very, very personal. He says, you give your life to me, I will take it. And I will deal with it. And I will deal graciously. But it will mean something by the time it's all said and done. And that means that in the process, I will discipline with some severity for the purpose of producing in you the life that you came to me to receive. And that's very serious stuff. You will see that, if you've noticed, as we look into this last little section, this last chapter tonight, David's discipline took the form of the lust of Amnon, which was the rape of his half-sister, the vengeance of Absalom, the murder of Amnon, remember? And the rebellion of Absalom, the insurrection under Absalom. This discipline that God brings about in David's life ends, for all intents and purposes, in chapter 20. Absalom himself has been killed already by the time we get to chapter 20. David has been heartbroken. We saw that last time. He has sensed this discipline all the way along, pressed on with God in the midst of it. But in this process, as he comes to chapter 20, there are things that are yet to be finished. And it's an interesting thing. You would think that once Absalom was dead and the people were bringing David back into Jerusalem, and the rebellion of Absalom and the attempted coup that Absalom had set up had failed and all that stuff, that once David was accepted back in as the king, everything would be pretty much okay. And that's not the way it turned out. There were still a great many people who were disaffected with David. They didn't like him. And to us today, it's kind of odd to think that. You know, what, people didn't like David? You got to be kidding me. No, there were a lot of people who didn't like David. And they wanted to actually, as we're going to see, start a nation to the north to you know, compete with the nation in the south. So it hadn't been finished. And it's an interesting thing to remember, too. When you sin against somebody, as David sinned against the Lord, and as David sinned against many other people in the process of sinning against the Lord, what happens is that it takes a long time for the dust to settle, frankly. Sometimes people will say to themselves, well, the Lord has forgiven me for such and so. And that's it. That's the end of it. And it should be the end of it for everybody else. But it never is. It never is. There's always another shoe to drop. There's always more to be accomplished because human beings take time to get over things. And when there's a severe sin, it takes a long time to get the equilibrium back. And in David's life, that's exactly the way it happened. Even after Absalom had been killed by Joab, and even after the war had been won, and even after he had done this little balancing act, he's taken the northern 10 tribes and the southern 2, and he's kind of got this little coalition together, and they're going to invite him back into Jerusalem and let him be the king again, and all this stuff is happening. Even after that, there was much more to do, and there's the potential for a complete split in the nation still. In fact, a civil war is threatened. There was Israel was always on the verge of a civil war between the north and the south, by the way, during this period. And it erupted finally after Solomon died, a huge civil war. But the difference between north and the south was very real. And David now, as he sets into this, he has to actually face the potential of a final schism, and he deals with it. But this is what happens when we sin against other people. It takes a long time for it to get better. Even though the Lord has essentially healed the heart of it, there are other things that need to be slowly collected. And that's it's the collecting part that happens in chapter 20. So he's put together, as we enter into chapter 20, he's put together a fragile coalition. The scene opens actually in chapter 19, verse 40. That's where the scene opens. David has been in Mahanaim, which is on the other side of the Jordan River, and it's a walled city. It's where he spent his time when he was sort of in exile with his small army, and when they did battle with Absalom's much larger army and won that war. Now he's come down to the Jordan, and he's about ready to cross over. And if you remember from last week, he had to do some political maneuvering in order to get Judah to accept him back. He really is the anointed king, but things have gone so badly that Judah, which is the southern tribes, or the southern tribe, essentially, where Jerusalem is, didn't want him back right away. The northern 10 tribes had said, well, Absalom's dead. We kind of threw in with Absalom, but He's dead. It's hard to throw in with a dead guy. David's here. Well, let's go ahead and make him king. And they had the northern ten had said, let's do it. The southern tribe, which was powerful, had said, no, we're not. We don't want to do it. We had gone all the way with Absalom, and we were going to kick David out. We're not sure we want to have him back. Interesting, because it's David's own tribe, Judah. But they didn't want him back. So here, what he's done now is he's down at the Jordan River, going to cross over the river, which is a huge job, because they didn't have a bridge, and they had to just literally haul everything across that river up to their armpits in the water and the whole thing. And so before he starts that, he deals with a few things, sort of sets up court to try and get the people of Judah to want him back, to try and get the coalition from the north. And so they're all meeting down there on the east side of the Jordan. And that's the events that take place in chapter 19. In order to make this work, David does a couple of very important things politically. What he does, first and foremost, and very important, is that he made Amasa the new commander of his army. And if you remember, Amasa was the commander of Absalom's army. He's also related to David, just like David's commander is, Joab. Amasa is David's nephew by a different wife. I mean, by a different sister. He's his nephew by a different sister. David had a sister by the name of Abigail. He had a wife by that name too, but this is a sister by the name of Abigail, and she had a son, Amasa. Now, this is the man who was Absalom's commander. And what David does as a political move, because Judah, that was the army he commanded. Absalom's army was mostly from Judah and a lot from the north, and Amasa was the commander. In order to make peace and get these people to get on his side, basically David fires Joab, who had been his own commander and had been the commander of Israel's armies for years, fired him and hired Amasa. And this is a political move. It's also a personal move, because if you remember, David had a personal thing with Joab, a little bit of a beef about Joab. So here you got Joab's been fired, who's also David's nephew by another sister. Amasa's been hired. Very important political decision that he does. So Amasa now has been taken in, and it worked. As soon as they found out that Amasa was going to be the commander of the armies, they thought to themselves, well, okay, David's made a good move here. We'll let him be king, and that's what they do. And then what happens is this. He refuses to prosecute certain criminals from the tribe of Judah that had rebelled against David. Normally, he would have prosecuted them. He didn't prosecute them. We read it in chapter 19. So these are political moves. He's down here at the river. He's made these political decisions. It's starting to coalesce. It's starting to happen. Everybody's starting to get, yes, we can take him back. And finally, it's working. And it comes right down to the point at which they're now going to cross. But what an odd thing happens. Right at the moment at which David is actually crossing the river, there are many more people from Judah helping him. And they sort of envelop him. Once they made the decision, the southern tribe made the decision to help him become king, since Jerusalem is in Judah, and since Amasa is going to be the commander, the people from Judah sort of adopt David. And now all of a sudden, he's not their enemy. Now he's their native son. And what happens is, the people in the north, who were the first of the two groups to say, yeah, let's take him back, get offended. Because the people in the south, the Judahites, were saying, yes, David belongs to us. And they just sort of took over the party of restoring the king. You following this? Okay. Because it's pretty involved. It's like real life is real involved, isn't it? Politically, this is very, very tricky stuff. The people from Judah sort of took over the party. The people from Israel and the northern 10 tribes are upset about this because politically they want to have a stake in the new regime and they want to be known to really have influence on David. But the people from Judah just kind of muscled in and they said, no, we're in charge. We're going to take him back. And they rushed down there and they crossed the river. Everybody's crossing the river. Come on, I'll carry your suitcase. They're carrying stuff over their heads and they're walking across. It's all the people from Judah. And the folks from Israel are thinking, hey, wait, what are we? Chopped liver. We need to be involved in this. And watch what happens. It sets up what eventually becomes a very real threat of civil war, all over the ceremony and the prestige of who gets to be closest to David. Watch what happens. Chapter 19, verse 40. The king went on to Gilgal. Kimham went on with him. Remember him? He's Barzillai's son. And all the people of Judah, and also half the people of Israel, accompanied the king. So all the leaders of Judah, and only half the ones from Israel. So twice as many people from Judah. And behold, all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, "Why had our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household and all of David's men with him over the Jordan?" What, you guys had the bringing the king over the river party without inviting us. How comes with this? What gives? Are we now out of favor with the king? We were the first ones to call you and to get on your side. What's the deal? There's no peace really for David. It's always a political strain. And they come down, they complain, verse 42. Well, then the men of Judah, they overhear this, and they answer the men of Israel, "Well, the king is one of our relatives." He's part of the tribe of Judah, see? "So why are you angry about this? Have we eaten anything at the king's expense, or has anything been taken? We didn't steal from him. We're just hauling his gear. What's the big deal?" Now, these are very dangerous people who are yelling at each other. I mean, they're all warriors, leaders, tough people. And David is watching this, and he's going, "My goodness, I thought I had a coalition here. I thought we were going to be able to make this happen." Sometimes when you get involved in stuff in life, you really wonder if the Lord is anywhere in the vicinity. Don't you? We come in and we worship, you know, we sing and we pray and we think about the Word of God and we let it soak into our minds. And for a brief period of time, sometimes there's this intense clarity in our souls about, well, this is the right thing. This is what, I know what the Lord's doing. And then we get out into life and we get surrounded by people who are angry at each other and all this stuff, and you wonder what in the world the Lord is doing. And you wonder if he's really there. I wonder if David might have wondered that. He never complains about it. But this is a kind of a dangerous scene. And so these guys are arguing back and forth. Verse 43, "And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, 'We have 10 parts in the king.'" Imagine having somebody say that about you. "We have 10 parts of you." They were counting the tribes. See, the king represented the entire nation, and there were 10 tribes in the north and 2 in the south. I won't do the math. It involves a combination of a couple of tribes, and the Levitical tribe didn't count because they belonged everywhere. But anyway, it was basically 10 to 2. And so they're saying there's 10 up north, there's 2 down there, and we got 10 parts of him, and you got, you know, only 2 parts. People in leadership often feel like they're being taken apart, and different people have different parts. And there's oftentimes a sense that, how am I going to keep everybody at least moderately happy? And if not happy, at least abstaining from murder. This is something that leaders really want to stop, is people killing each other. And David must have felt this way, this kind of torn apart feeling. "We have 10 parts in the king. So we have more claim on David than you. And you didn't let enough of our guys be involved in swimming across the Jordan and hauling the gear. And so now we're feeling really put out. And you have treated us with contempt. You have treated us like the poor northern neighbors." There was always a bit of a hassle with the north and the south, because the north a lot of times was considered to be kind of the not very sophisticated people. And especially this was true during the time of Christ, but it was true even back down here during this period, that the folks in the south were considered to be a little bit more uptown because Jerusalem was in there. And the people in the north, they were further away, it was less prestigious, and so they always had a kind of a chip on their shoulder about it. "You've treated us with contempt. Was it not our advice first?" We were the first ones to think about bringing him back. Now, you know, a month ago, they all wanted to kill him. Now Absalom's dead. The whole thing's changed around. Now they're fighting about who gets to be his best friend. This is an odd thing. "We were the first ones to think about this. We were the first ones to bring the king back. But the words of the men of Judah were even more harsh than the words of the men of Israel." Back and forth and back and forth. And apparently the guys from Judah sort of won the argument, or at least yelled louder or whatever. contempt, treated us with contempt. It's a very petty thing, actually. The whole thing is very petty. The implied offense. Well, you didn't give me what was due to me. You didn't do honor to me and to us and to our group. And it's very, very petty stuff. It's an amazing thing how pettiness very often is the source of so much conflict among people. When you really boil it down, a lot of what causes conflict is nothing but the issue of prestige. And it's funny because Jesus, of all people, said, do not seek prestige. He didn't say it in so many words, but he made it so clear in everything that he did and everything that he taught. When you look at this story, you really see the contrast between the way these people are acting and the way the Lord Jesus teaches us to act. And it makes you ask yourself, you know, when I'm really mad at people or mad at a group of people, how much of it is essentially pettiness? Essentially a fact that I got my feelings hurt or I didn't get the honor due to me for whatever reason. And I've been telling everybody that I'm just a worm, I'm saved by grace. And then I found out somebody actually agreed with me about that. And that really offended me. You know, I mean, and you know how it's kind of odd thing how that works. It's very petty, but it ignites this petty little thing which under a lot of other circumstances might have died from its own weight. The argument might have gone away, but because the tinder was very dry after the war and because there were a lot of hurt feelings in the North, it actually ignites what could become an extremely, extremely difficult thing. And David realizes how dangerous it is. We'll see how. Because there's a fellow by the name of Sheba who wants to start a nation in the North, essentially. He wants to break away. He wants to secede from the Union of Israel. And he's called a worthless fellow. That means a son of Belial, a person with no character, is the way it's rendered. And in chapter 20, the story goes on. Now, there was a worthless fellow who happened to be there, whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew the trumpet. And he said, we have no portion with David. So here's this whole thing going on. And Sheba stands up. Come on, all of you northerners. We have nothing to do with David. Let's get out of here. We have no portion with David, nor do we have an inheritance with the son of Jesse, right? That's David. Every man to his tents, O Israel. So all the men, the leadership of the northern 10 tribes, the Israel, all the men of Israel withdrew from following David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah remained steadfast to their king, from the Jordan even to Jerusalem. So after the big fight, the guys from Judah sort of won the argument. And it so offended the guys from Israel, the northern 10, that this guy, Sheba, stands up, he blows the trumpet, and they just, in mass, they leave. The major leaders leave. And Judah says, well, okay, let him go. We don't need him anyway. We'll take David back to Jerusalem. And that's kind of what happens. And David must have been thinking, oh boy, we're gonna have to deal with this. And it's the truth. He is going to have to. Verse 3, David came to his house at Jerusalem. He took the 10 women, the concubines whom he had left to keep the house, placed them under guard, and provided them with sustenance, but did not go into them. In other words, he never slept with them again, even though they were his concubines, so that they were shut up until the day of their death, living as widows. You remember, these were the 10 concubines that Absalom had taken. And so David couldn't take them back. The reason was because the law required absolute sexual purity. And when a man's wife, that's the way the concubines were seen for a king, was taken by somebody else, the man who took him was supposed to die. Well, he did, as a matter of fact. Absalom did die in the war. But then David couldn't take him back. So he took care of them. And they were well cared for him in his house, but he did not treat them like his own wives or his concubines anymore. And that's the explanation there. The reason that Absalom took him in the first place, remember, was a political move. When he got there, he took them as his wives, slept with all of them in so that everybody knew it, so that everybody would know he was really taking the kingdom, because the harem that belonged to the king was the most precious. And if you took the harem, you were saying, I'm taking the throne. And this comes up again we'll see it in 1 Kings when Adonijah asks for the hand of one of the women from this group later. And Solomon realizes what he's really doing. He's making a play for the throne. This is very important politically. So David says, I am going to keep them. I'll take very good care, but they will not be as though they are my wives. Verse 4, and the king said to Amasa, now remember, he's the new commander. He's his nephew by Abigail, and he's Joab's cousin. He's a general. He's a warrior. But he's a traitor. He had been the commander under Absalom. He would have killed David at one time. So now he switched sides. David's hired him as his commander, and this is his first job. The king said to Amasa, call out the men of Judah for me. Within 3 days, I need them now. Get me the warriors now, and be present here yourself. So Amasa went to call out the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time which he had appointed. It took too long to go and find these guys. This is a crucial thing. David knows how dangerous this revolt from Sheba is. He knows that if he gives Sheba too much time to gather an army in the north, it's going to be really, really bad. And so he says, we've got 3 days. You get Amasa, you get my main warriors, my main army, you get them together and you get them here in 3 days. And we're going to go after Sheba. But Amasa doesn't do the job. And you got to wonder if he was dragging his feet. You got to wonder if he was as loyal to David as he should have been and all that stuff. It doesn't say. But anyway, he doesn't do it, and he delays. David then said to Abishai. Now, you got to get the politics here. Abishai is Joab's brother. Abishai is the guy who, whenever somebody insulted David, Abishai said, what? Let me go kill him. Can I kill him? Can I? I'll just take his head off. Really? It's easy. That's Abishai. Now, Abishai, Joab's brother, Joab who's been fired, Amasa doesn't come back. This is a tricky situation for David. He says to Abishai, not Joab, Abishai, this is very dangerous. You take the army because we are not waiting. We're going after Sheba. I don't know what happened to Amasa, and David might have been worried about what happened to Amasa. But he says, Abishai, you take the army and you take care of it. He says, Sheba, the son of Bichri, verse 6, will do us more harm than Absalom. And he was right. He was right. David had an instinct for warfare. He knew this was a dangerous situation and it had to be dealt with right now. He says, this man will do us more harm than Absalom. You take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he find for himself fortified cities and escape from your sight. What about Joab? Joab's still not put in command. Can you imagine what that would be like? Joab been the commander for all this time. And all these guys, these experienced warriors who had risked their lives on so many battlefields following Joab into battle. And here's Abishai, who's also a mighty warrior. They were loyal to him too. But he was not the five-star general that Joab was. And here's Joab hearing all this instruction. And he must have just been fuming. Amasa has taken my job, and he's not even doing it. And now my little brother, thank you very much. I'm supposed to go with him, but he does it. And so they get special forces together, and they go after. But there's a seething little thing going on behind the scenes here because of the Joab situation. And the Amasa thing and that whole deal. So Joab's men went out after him. It's interesting, they're called Joab's men. David talked to Abishai, and so the guys followed Joab. What does that tell you about what's going on here? See? Very, very intense, politically volatile. These guys are all still loyal to Joab, and so on. Joab's men went out after him along with the Kerethites and the Pelethites. We read those names, Kerethites, Pelethites. What are they talking about? Fertilizer. No. Kerethites and the Pelethites were the special forces that were from Philistine ranks. Remember that David, and we'll see more about these guys next week, but remember that David took the best of the warriors from everywhere around. And even when he would defeat another nation, if some of the best warriors wanted to go on his staff, he would take them on. He had an elite core of extremely dangerous people that we would call special forces, the Kerethites and the Pelethites. And they were not Jewish. They were from the other nations around. And they were loyal only to David, personally. And they worked for Joab, and they worked for Abishai if they had to. But David relied on these guys. There were about 2,000 of them, and as opposed to 30,000 regular troops. But these were his key people. And these are the guys that go out after Sheba. And they're going out with Joab. What a fascinating scene. This crusty, angry group of warriors going out to kill somebody. It just defies description. This would make a great movie. You can watch these guys going, all right, we're out of here. And they're all going, and they're all, you know, the armor, you know, not chainmail and that kind of stuff. But you can just see as they're leaving the city, and David sends them out. He himself, a mighty warrior, he sends these guys out, and they all go out, and they're going, yeah, let's go, we'll get those guys. And Joab is kind of at the lead. Well, they go up. What they're doing is they're going due north, and they're going from Jerusalem. So they're going to go up through the hills. They'll stay in the hill country as they travel north. When they get up to a particular spot, they're going to come across Amasa coming down to meet him. Now, he's late. He's late by days. And Joab's not a happy camper anyway. So this is what happens. Verse 8. They were at the large stone, which is in Gibeon. That's due north of Jerusalem, some miles. Amasa came to meet them. So Amasa's coming down. Joab and Abishai and the elite troops are traveling north. Joab was dressed in military attire, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath, fastened at the waist. And as he went forward, it fell out. So his sword falls out. And he reaches down with his left hand and picks it up. Now, the left hand was not normally what you'd use to fight with. In fact, in the Bible, when a person fights with their left hand, it's always noteworthy, because normally you fight with your right. So he reaches down and picks up this sword, and he just kind of holds onto it as if he's going to put it back in the sheath. And that's what you would assume. When a person would pick a sword up with their left hand after it fell out, you just assume it's going back in the sheath. But it's not. Joab said to Amasa, "Is it well with you, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. It's interesting, that's the way they did things, you know. The men kiss each other on both cheeks, and it's just a real normal thing for them. And they, if they really were good friends, they'd grab each other's beards. They had big, long beards. And they just, like, grab the beard. "Hey, buddy." You know, I mean, it's a little something lost there for me. Personally, it's not what I'm looking to do, but it was okay for them. You had to be there. You know, you had to be raised in that, you know. But it was a manly thing for them. But instead of actually, I mean, this is what Amasa thinks is happening, that this is going to be a good thing, and it's not. That Joab's intending to kill him. And he's pulling up, so he comes up, and he's got the sword in his left hand. Amasa doesn't think there's anything wrong, because it's in his left hand, and he knows that he's the new commander and everything, and he's figuring, oh, well, these guys are coming to join me and all this. And Joab's going to kill him. Grabs him by the beard, pulls him down, and knifes him right there in front of everybody. Must have been a shock. Amasa was not on guard against the sword, which was in Joab's hand, and he struck him in the belly with it and poured out his intestines on the ground and did not have to strike him again. And he died. You don't see this in flannel graphs. This is another one of those pictures that in Sunday school, they just don't have a picture of Amasa's innards on the ground, do you? The Bible is so graphic. It is so graphic. And what it means, what this is it's a very brutal way for Joab to kill Amasa. The quickest way to kill a person, and they knew how to do it, was what they call under the fifth rib. It's right under here, where the sword would go in between the ribs and would pierce the heart. And the person died instantly. Not in the stomach. But that's the way Joab did it. He just was a ruthless man. He's just a ruthless man. So there's Amasa. He dies. He's laying on the ground. Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. Well, they pick up the war and they keep going. Now there stood by him one of Joab's lieutenants. And he said, whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, follow Joab. See, a lot of these guys never altered their loyalty to Joab, even though David had fired him. Now that Amasa was obviously not in the picture, one of Joab's lieutenants says, hey, snap out of it. If you're going to fight for David, and you're going to work with Joab like we always did. So get with the program. And here's Amasa, the commander, lying dead, and people thinking to themselves, oh my goodness, what is going on here? I don't know how am I supposed to deal with this? And this lieutenant says, come on, get with the program. Verse 12, and Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the middle of the highway. When the men saw that all the people stood still, this lieutenant, he saw this. Nobody would pass this body. Everybody just standing there looking at the commander in a pool of that rich, dark blood that happens when a person dies. Think about that. You say, ooh, don't make me think about that. This is church. No, this is Bible study. And that's exactly the way it's described. It is an absolutely gross, shocking scene. How can God work in the mess that we make? Well, he has been doing it since the fall. He works. And so here's this guy, dead, lying in his own blood. Nobody wants to go past him. And this lieutenant, who's called everybody to follow Joab, drags his body off of the road. He removed, middle of verse 12, he removed Amasa from the highway into the field and threw a garment over him when he saw that everyone who came by stood still. And then everybody finally said, okay, well, I guess we better march on. First things first, go deal with Sheba. As soon as he removed him from the highway, all the men passed on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. One more in a line of murders in Joab, to Joab's credit. And question, was it the right thing to do? Was it the right thing to do? It's very tricky. Joab was intensely loyal to David. In fact, Joab was more loyal to David than Joab was loyal to God. And he was actually more loyal to himself even than he was to David. And Joab had a vested interest in the success of the state. That's why anybody that got in the way of David's kingship and of this health of the state, if they ran across Joab, Joab would kill him. And that's what he had done all the way along, if you'll notice. He killed Abner, who was the first commander from the north that came into the army. After Saul, Abner had been Saul's commander, and Joab murdered him in a very similar fashion, if you remember. He killed Absalom against David's direct orders, but it was because he knew that if Absalom lived, he was going to compete with David again, and he was going to come after him again. And now he kills Amasa because he probably was convinced Amasa was a traitor, had been all along, had served under Absalom, and you just couldn't trust him. Furthermore, what was he doing so long in the north with all of his military cronies and not serving David the way he should have been? And why did Joab and Abishai and the special forces have to come up and do the job that Amasa should have done in the first place? And so he's probably thinking to himself, I'm going to take care of this myself right now. If I ask David what to do, he'll tell me no. But I know it's the right thing to do, so I'm just going to ask forgiveness instead of permission, and I'm going to deal with it. And that was the way he always dealt with it. Turn with me to 1 Kings. He had such stature that if he asked forgiveness instead of permission, he could get away with it. Other people couldn't. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 5. David is talking to Solomon, and this is years later. David is talking to Solomon, And he's telling Solomon, essentially he's telling Solomon about some very significant political loose ends that need to be tied up after David's dead. So you take care of these situations when you come to your when you come to the throne. Verse 5, now you know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me. I wonder what he meant by that. Joab was still alive. He's an older man by now, of course, but he was still alive. What did David mean when he said to Solomon, on his deathbed, for all intents and purposes, you know what Joab did to me? Had to be a reference to the killing of Absalom. And what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner, the son of Ner, and to Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed. And he shed the blood of war in peace. And he put the blood of war on his belt and about his waist and on his sandals and on his feet. So you act according to your wisdom and kill him. Do not let his gray hair go down to Sheol in peace. Very interesting. David did not judge Joab immediately for any of these murders, for reasons we do not know. But before he died, he said, Solomon, your first act is to execute my supreme commander as soon as you come to the throne. And he did. And you can read in 2 Kings. We'll get there in our study, but you can read about how it happened. Very amazing scene. Very violent. The whole thing's violent. Let's go back to 2 Samuel 20. So did Joab do the right thing? Politically speaking, he might have. He might have saved David a lot of trouble by killing Amasa. But morally, it was completely wrong. And there are some things that are understandable but not tolerable. There are things that you can say, well, I can understand how that can happen, but I won't tolerate it. And that this is one of them. Joab was violent. And even though he may have been making smart decisions for David, they were really immoral. And he had to be dealt with later. So anyway, they carry on and they find this guy. They track him down to the north. They go to a little town, verse 14. They went on through all the tribes of Israel to Abel, even to Beth Maacah. Now that's a little town about 30 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. This is way up in the tribe of Dan. It's way up in their property. It's lush and green. It's a little bit mountainous up there. It's a very beautiful area. And there's a walled city called Abel Beth Maacah. And all the Berites were up there as well. And they were gathered together, and they went after him too. They all were going after this guy named Sheba. With his small, like Sheba had a small army, and he was trying to gather a larger army to make war on David. And they came, Joab and the rest of the guys, came and besieged him, Sheba, at Abel Beth Maacah. And they cast up a mound against the city. Now, this takes time. This is a major siege because it's a walled city. So they cast up a mound. They're gonna build a big dirt ramp and then walk over the top of the wall. And that's their deal. That's what they're intending. They cast up a mound against the city. It stood by the rampart. All the people who were with Joab were wreaking destruction in order to topple the wall. Now, look what happens. A wise woman called from the city and says, here, listen to me. Please tell Joab, come here that I may speak with you. What is a woman doing in a war with a bunch of killers like Joab and these guys? And can you imagine what an odd thing it would be? Here's Joab making war, and he's done this 100 times for David. They've besieged so many cities and killed so many people, he's lost count. And they're making war, and here they hear this female voice, a wise woman, which means she was probably a woman who'd been there for a while. She was probably middle-aged by their standards and was saying, I want to talk to Joab. Can you hear her voice wafting over the wall? Hey, I want to talk to Joab. And, you know, you hear men yelling at each other, cursing at each other, fuming at each other, getting ready to kill each other, and you hear this woman's voice. It would stop everything. It really would. It would stop everything. And that's exactly what happened. This wise woman says, I want to talk to Joab. Find me Joab. And it calls her a wise woman. And that's almost a technical thing. A wise man or a wise woman was a person who other people went to for advice and was known to be a person of wisdom. And she says, I want to talk to Joab. And he listens, verse 17. So he approached her. And the woman said, are you Joab? He said, yes. She said, well, listen to the words of your maidservant. And he answered, okay, I'm listening. It's like, okay, come on. I mean, I got a war going here. What do you want? It's interesting that he would even listen to her. Verse 18, and she spoke and she said, formerly, this is what they said about this city. They will surely ask advice at Abel, and this would end the dispute. In other words, it used to be, and all through our history as a town, this is a town people would come to for wisdom. This is a town filled with good people. That's what she's saying to him. Do you know who you're besieging here? Do you know how far from home you are? Do you know what's going on in this place? Do you know that you're about to destroy a wonderful town that there's a lot of wisdom in? That's what she's going to say to him. And she probably took longer than we can read it, but it's that kind of an idea. Verse 19, I am of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. It's a very interesting way for her to put it. This is a town filled with people who are peaceful and faithful, people who make peace and people who are trustworthy. That's what the Hebrew means in these two words. People who make peace and people who are trustworthy. That's the way these people are. Do you know you're about ready to destroy good people here within Israel? You're seeking to destroy a city, even a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord? He calls the city a mother, meaning out of this city has been birthed much wisdom, many good people. It's an odd thing to hear in the middle of a war. It's an odd thing for him to have to face. And he listens to this, and she actually influences this crusty, hardcore, hard case guy, Joab, whose last murder victim is still laying back there in his own blood some miles back. And yet here's this woman who has no weaponry. She has nothing to stand up against him in terms of physical strength. He could have her done away with in a second. And here he listens to what she has to say. Huge influence. And he says, no, that's not true. I'm not trying to destroy this town. Far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. Such is not the case. A man from the hill country of Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Bichri by name, has lifted up his hand against King David. You just hand him over and I'll leave, says Joab. And the woman said, behold, his head will be thrown over the wall. Oh, well, this is a lady I really don't want to cross. So Joab, whether they were looking at each other, maybe he walked up to the top of the siege mound, you know, at the top of the wall, and she climbs up a ladder from the inside and they're looking at each other. Or maybe he's just hearing the voice. And, you know, this female voice comes and he walks up to the wall. You know, we don't know. But at any rate, they're conversing about this. And he tells her this, and he hears this woman say his head will be soon over this wall. And you can imagine, he look at Abishai, who's probably going along in case there's anybody to kill. he comes along and he says, Abishai, can you believe it? This woman, she's going to have somebody executed. I don't know. And Abishai's going, don't ask me. Shink, 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 shink. You know, he's sharpening his sword. I was hoping to just, you know, in case anybody's head needs to come off. So they let her go back in. Now she goes and exercises some influence on the inside of the city. The woman, verse 22, wisely came to all the people, the leaders of the city, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it to Joab. Can you imagine? Abishai, whoa, watch out. Whoa. What do you do? What do you do? And who does this? Who does this? Here, I'll take it. Boom, over the top with the head. It's gross. It's absolutely gross. When you read the Bible, you really have to understand this really happened. This really happened. What a scene this is. The head comes flying over. Whoa, what is that? Oh, I recognize him. And Joab says, okay, that's it. It's an interesting thing, too, because Joab could have said, you know, he had lieutenants. Sheba had a lot of political clout. He had other people that wanted to kill David, too. But Joab gave his word. He's really not interested in killing more people than he has to kill in order to preserve the integrity of the state. And so he turns around and leaves, and he lets everybody else kind of get over it. Now, why would he do that? He blew the trumpet, and they were all dispersed from the city, each to his tent, and Joab returned to the king in Jerusalem. A guy like Joab would have to be pretty sure that the king was out of danger before he would go home. Why would he be sure that the king was out of danger just because Sheba's head came sailing over the wall? Why would he be sure about that? Because Sheba was in there with all of his main guys. And if Sheba's head came over the wall, it was because all of his main guys said, this is okay with us. We're done. Sheba, ciao. Or whatever they said. Shalom, I don't know. But he knew that they would have had to agree with this. Otherwise, they'd have had a war on the inside. And they didn't. It was just like all was quiet and whew, the head comes out. So he figured that's enough. That's enough for us. What a fascinating story. I want you to notice, by the way, just as a sideline, the influence this woman has. And again, I will stress, every time, almost every time you find a story about a woman, they are always in a good light and always have huge influence. Almost every time. There are a few exceptions. But you see, in an extremely violent, patriarchal, warrior world, where the men were amazing killers, really, when they had to be, and we'll see more about that. David's mighty men is fascinating. And even in the psalm that David writes in the next couple chapters, it was a patriarchal society. It was a man's world in every way. And yet these women had huge influence. Never underestimate truly the influence that women have in culture, for good or for ill. Because men will listen to women who are demonstrably wise. They will. And this is an amazing scene that this woman single-handedly saves her city, turns the tide, makes good sense to Joab, similar to the way Abigail originally did with David. And David had done the same thing. And Joab had been with him at the time. And I wonder if he hadn't have thought, remember David listened to a woman one time? And it worked out okay. The moral of the story is, don't underestimate the role, even in this patriarchal world, much more patriarchal than our own, of the wise woman. It's amazing. What can we learn? Well, some things from David's decline that we can learn. Number one, notice, the presence of God's grace does not imply the absence of his discipline. Matter of fact, when God's grace is on you, his discipline is on you. That's what it says in Hebrews. You belong to God, he will deal with you. And there will be times when you sense a rebuke in your heart, and there will be times when that rebuke never leaves. Even though you know he still loves you, you never forget that that you violated him. You never forget it. The presence of the grace of God does not imply the absence of the discipline of God. In fact, it implies the exact opposite. When God's grace is on somebody and they really belong to him, he deals with them stringently at times. And that's what we learn from David in between chapter 13 and chapter 20. And even all the way through this last section where there's almost a civil war and it's saved kind of by this woman. All of that teaches us something. This discipline that David went through was God's design of grace in his life. Discipline is actually an extension of grace. When you feel rebuked, when you feel disciplined in your heart, and when the Lord allows you to get busted for something, instead of thinking, I'll never be able to walk with God again, think the exact opposite. Now that I have been rebuked, I will be able to walk with God better than ever. Because the presence of grace in your life actually is shown by the discipline God brings to us. We also learn this. The presence of God's forgiveness does not imply the absence of our consequences. We really live with the consequences. And we've seen that over and over again, and I don't need to belabor it, but One of the consequences that David faced was this need to rebuild so much, how it was not a quick and easy thing. After he had been forgiven, truly forgiven, there was still a lot to be rebuilt. And here's why. It's because forgiveness is always a gift and it's always instantaneous, but trust is always earned and it always takes time. Once trust has been betrayed, that's a completely different thing than forgiveness. Trust and forgiveness are two different things. Forgiveness is a gift that you give to somebody when they have sinned and there's no way that they can make it up, and you say, I simply let it go. I'm going to let God deal with it. And God forgives. He says, there's no way you can balance your karma. I will simply pronounce forgiveness on you. You are simply free, and I will not judge you. I may discipline you, but you will not have to pay for your sins in eternity. You are forgiven. But trust, after that sin, trust takes a long time to rebuild. And people often, Christians often, forget that trust takes time to rebuild. Notice in David's life, before the nation would believe him and trust him, it was months, maybe years. It's possible they never trusted him completely again, even though he remained in place as the king. God's forgiveness was instantaneous. The trust needed to be rebuilt, which is why he says, don't sin against each other. Don't sin against each other. It is so hard to rebuild that trust. So the presence of God's forgiveness does not imply the absence of our consequences. I've talked to so many Christians who get angry shortly after they've been forgiven by God for the thing, the horrible thing, whatever it was they did. But they are very upset at the rest of the body of Christ because the rest of the body of Christ isn't all running to them and saying, we're just so glad that that God has forgiven you. Some of them are still really ticked off about it all. And you know what? If that happens to you, if you sin against people and they have a hard time getting used to the idea that you've been forgiven, in fact, they don't even think God should have forgiven you. If he had any good sense, he probably wouldn't have forgiven you in the first place. And you're probably wrong to even think you were forgiven. And you get that sometimes. And that happens to you and you think to yourself, how dare you not forgive me? God forgave me? How dare you not forgive me? You may be thinking to yourself, really this, how dare you not trust me? Now, what you really should be thinking at that point is, you know what? I don't blame you for not trusting me. You shouldn't. It's going to take some time, and I know it. But by God's grace, I hope to rebuild the trust. And I will do everything in my power to rebuild it. That's the way a person really should respond. And that's really what David did. That's why I say it. It's what he did. He just allowed the discipline to happen, went right through it all, and trusted God through it. And eventually did rebuild the trust. Forgiveness and trust, two different things. Trust is always earned. And the part of the discipline in our lives is the need to rebuild the trust. And that makes us not forget the lesson that we learn. The presence of God's forgiveness does not imply the absence of consequences. Here's the third thing that we learn. The presence of our pain does not imply the absence of God's love. He can love us in the pain. And he does. Some people say, well, you know, God can't love me. I'm in too much pain. Look, if he can love his son while his son is enduring the wrath of God on the cross, then, my friend, whatever pain you feel, even if it is a disciplinary thing, God's love is still there upon you. He does not throw you away. His love is still on you. The presence of pain in our lives doesn't mean God doesn't love us. And that's why Paul said in Romans 8, remember we've been studying Romans? And he said in Romans 8, nothing can separate you from the love of God. And he lists all these painful things that we think might. And he says, no, it doesn't separate you. I still love you. I know you're in pain. I'm not taking it away right now, but I love you. That is great. And I think it's a way in which the Lord says, what's really important to you? What is important to you? Is it good to know that God loves you? Can you rest in that? Is that really what's important? Because he says he does. And here's the fourth thing. The presence of discipline does not imply the absence of progress. People think, well, I'm under discipline. I wonder when I'll be done. Then I can start growing spiritually again. And that's, we forget that actually the discipline is the growth. The process is actually happening. A friend of mine once told me, just trust the process. Trust the process. Well, that's this. That's the process. You can progress through the discipline, and you're actually moving forward. Don't think that you've been put on a shelf because you've been disciplined. It's actually part of the process. And you can grow immensely during that period of time. pressing forward constantly. That's exactly what David did all the way through his discipline. He gets right down to it. There's no way to avoid discipline. You only can deal with it. And you deal with it by continuing to trust the Lord and realizing you are growing. You are learning. Don't say, well, Lord, help me to learn quick so this can get over with. It's not like that. The process itself is important. So press on in it. I never know who I'm talking to in a Bible study. I never know, really, what you might be going through. I know what I go through as a person trying to walk with God in a fallen world. If you've been through something like what we've read about David, in which the Lord has said, you are majorly busted, I am working in your life, then take these lessons to heart. Because God works in the mess that we make. He works in it, and he wants us to press on with him. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Take a moment, just close your eyes. Sometime during the Bible study this evening, it's possible the Lord said something to you in your own heart. And you thought to yourself, that's why I was here tonight. I needed to hear that. I want you to isolate that for just a moment in your mind. Whatever it was, might have been a word of encouragement, or it might have been, maybe it was a rebuke or something. Just a reminder of some sort in terms of your discipleship. I want you to isolate it. And I want you to say, Lord, I want to grasp that. I want to take it with me. I want to commit myself to understanding and by faith receiving what you've spoken to me this evening. And acting upon it, if indeed that is required. Father, we look into your word. We see amazing things. I mean, just on the surface of the real accounts, the violence, the trauma of these events, the messy, bloody reality of life on earth, far more violent than most of our lives. And we see, Lord, that somehow in this process, you were working in David's life and in the lives of others around him as well. And then we look at our own wreckage. We look at the trauma in our own lives, and it gives us hope and strength. Father, we pray that you'd speak to us concerning these things, and that those areas in which you have told us to trust you, to repent, to press on, that we would actually do that. As we leave this place tonight, don't let us forget what you've spoken to our hearts, because we want to live faithfully, even though we've wounded ourselves with many things. We trust your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.